morning, I would like to have us turn our attention, and I'm going to be reading some scripture from the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to turn to the book of Judges, and initially to the second chapter. Just hold on to that place in your Bible. I'll let you know in advance. Judges, the second chapter. There's a lot that's going on in the world over in Israel that's caused a lot of concern. And what I'm going to speak on this morning actually has are some of the roots of what you see now in Israel today. It has a bearing on it. If you want to understand, you know, the conflict that's going on, there's been a conflict for years in that part of the world. And it's a fascinating thing when you get into it. Why? If you look at the Holy Land, Israel's about, I think it's about 140 miles long and, I don't know, 60 miles wide or something like that. It's in that range. It's not a very big spot. In fact, it's a very tiny spot. But that has been labeled as the apple of God's eye. There's something special about that one place. If you were to say, what is there a place on the earth that is extra special to God? I think you could probably rightly say it's that place. God has his eye on that spot on the earth. And it goes back, you say, well, what do we know about this? Is there any information we have? Well, go to the Word. The Word will tell you some things about this geographical place. And may give us some hints about, you know, why it's so important. Now, you know, if you've read Genesis, the book of Genesis through it, there's a lot of subjects in the book of Genesis that are fascinating. But one of the things is it sets out, it's the beginning of man, the beginning of mankind, and then how man progresses and gets to a point where, you know, God calls Abraham. But before that, there's a period of time when God deals with the nations that were arising. There were kind of like city-states that were arising. So you have a city, it would get bigger, 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 and oftentimes there would be a king that would arise or a ruler over that city-state. And they'd war back and forth, and oftentimes what they would do, they needed slave labor for various reasons, for their economy. The economies that thrived oftentimes had a large slave population, and the way they would do that is they would go war against someone else, and they would subjugate those people. They'd take all the spoils, and they'd take the people back to where they were, and then they would subject them to slave labor. And that was going on back in this period of time that I'm taking you to today in the book of Judges. Now, the book of Judges, at the beginning of it, we have the death of Joshua. Joshua was a great military commander. God blessed him. And they won many battles with the people they came in contact with when they went into what was called the Promised Land. And that's the area that we are focused on over there. And today we would say Israel is primarily an area that is referred to as the Promised Land in the Old Testament. And as they went in, they would engage these people. And the people didn't like these strangers. There's estimated around 3 million or so Israelites that possibly entered the Promised Land. And so here you see all these people. What are you going to do? Well, you go out, you fight them. Well, Israel had a reputation that they won a lot of battles because God was on their side, especially if Joshua was the leader. Now, that's a good thing as long as Joshua's alive, but you get to the book of Judges, and then all of a sudden Joshua, he's 110 years old, he dies. Now what? I'm going to speak to you this morning on a subject entitled God's Correction. There's no doubt about it that God loves his people. He blesses and grants divine favor to those who put their trust in him. But he also corrects. And the question I would ask of you this morning is this: how do you handle his correction in your life? Has God ever brought correction in your life? Now think about it before you shake your heads no. Okay. Has God ever brought correction in your life? And you knew it was God. Think about it a moment. The question is not so much how does God react to you. The question is how do you react to God? When that happens, When God wants to get your attention, God is kind of saying, wait a minute now. The red light goes on, the stoplight. You know, hold it. And you're not paying attention. So God has to do something to get your attention. He gets your attention. He wants to bring a correction in your life. The question is, how do you react to that? How did you react to that? And to a great extent, the way to God's correction will determine whether or not you experience success in your Christian walk or failure in your attempts to live for God. How do you handle the correction of the Lord? Now, it says in Hebrews 12:5 this. It says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him or corrected by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Wow, I don't know. I don't know if I want to be a part of that. I don't want to be a part of a family where there's scourging going on. In fact, we live in a society today that there's a lot of reaction when you talk about corporal punishment of any kind. Oh, we don't want to do that. But it actually says that. It talks about the Lord scourging those who are part of his family. And it also says, and that's really kind of a reiteration of what you find in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, where it says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. You know, in other words, that was a common thing. How do you bring correction in the life of a young person? Well, when they're growing up, babies aren't born with the rules and regulations built in, are they? It might be nice, right? Right? But babies aren't born that way. They're born and they're cute and they're cuddly and loving, and you know, you just want to squeeze them and hug them, and everything's great until they start approaching 2 years old, and then their true personality, it's being shaped, you know, it's being shaped. And what happens is you begin to see, whoa, little Johnny's not quite like his brother Billy, you know, or little Susie, she's not like Janie over here that we had. You see, children are different, and they react differently. And what happens is you step in as a parent, and by the way, that's a parent's job. That's why you're a parent. You're not one of the children. You're not just a friend or a buddy. You're the parent. And the parent steps in and says, now, wait a minute. There are parameters. There are boundaries. There are restrictions here. And in order for us to get along, child, you must operate within these parameters. As long as you do that, things are great. They'll go great. And when you don't, we might have to bring a little bit of correction, but there's a reason for it. These parameters exist. It's for your welfare. You don't go, you know, sticking bobby pins in electrical outlets. Right? You see, these rules are so that not only can we get along okay and we can function as a family, but it's for your benefit, it's for your welfare. And so that's why we have boundaries. That's why we have restrictions. That's why we have laws. Say, why are all the laws? Now, some law, I'm not saying every law is that way. There are some what we call frivolous laws, or we have laws that are designed to just favor a certain group, and then we get into problems like that. But when God designs laws, it's always for our benefit. And in the Old Testament, that's what we have. We have God now. He's giving laws to his people. This is how you're going to get along. This is how you're going to prosper. They're going into the promised land. They're meeting with opposition. They're having to get in battle. And you read some of the battles. I'll tell you, they're really bloody battles that were going on in that phase when they were in the promised land, you know. Well, the same thing happened back in the time of the judges, which preceded this by quite a long period of time. We talk a lot about the conquest of the promised land when Joshua was coming into the land and all that he had to face. And the people, how they responded. What do you do when you have no great leader or no great king? Well, the Israelites were commanded to subdue the land, and they failed to do so. Now, listen to that. I'm going to read through this. Now go to Judges, the second chapter, if you want to read along. We're going to read some scripture here. This is what it says. Now, the angel of the Lord, in verse 1 of Judges 2, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. So God says, I want you to do something. Go in, get rid of all the inhabitants, subdue the land. And there were some problems that arose as they were trying to fulfill God's commands. You say, what were those? Well, go back now to Judges, the first chapter, verse 26 and following. We're going to read this. We're going to read why this is important here. The man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city named Luz, which is his name to this day, but said, but Manasseh did not take possession of Bethshan or its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Do you know if Manasseh, if he had just done what God wanted him to do, a lot of problems that came up later on from the Canaanites, all the problems that the Israelites had, they could have been avoided if Manasseh had just done what he was supposed to, if he had just operated within those parameters that God had set. But he didn't do it. And you read on. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim, see, what happened is there's these tribes, and they're going out, they're supposed to subdue the area that was apportioned to them. The different areas of the land were apportioned to the tribes. They were going to live in that area. That was their inheritance from God. And so each, that's why you have the listing of these various tribes and the dictates that were given to them. So Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Oh, so here's another one. There's another tribe that didn't do what they were supposed to do. And it says, and Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal, so the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. It goes on to say, Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or of Akzib or of, look at all these places, Helba or of Aphek or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not. What's happening is, folks, all of the tribes were given the same instruction. Go in, drive the people out, vanquish them, wipe them out, get rid of them. And you say, that sounds like a terrible thing. Can't we just all get along? You know what? There are some times when you may want to preach that, but when it comes to sin and paganism, there's no way we can all just get along. Not in God's economy. There, you know, you want to hang on to those things that are in direct opposition to God. Some people wonder, why is it that born-again Christians are so intolerant of some things? You think they see it as intolerance. Well, if you're citizens of a country, we have to get along as citizens. That's one thing. But in the religious realm, they want you to accept their legitimacy. Why can we not accept the legitimacy of foreign gods and foreign practices? It's because God doesn't. This is a reflection of the nature of God here. And so it goes on to say, All of these tribes, they were supposed to drive out these inhabitants, but it said they allowed these people to live among them. If you go down to verse 34, it says the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the valley. So they pushed God's people up, and they wouldn't allow them to come down the valley. And it goes on to say, yet the Amorites persisted among living in the Mount Heres, and it says in Ajalon and Shalbim, but when the power of the house of Joseph grew strong, they became forced labor. And so the whole picture that you get here is that God's people did not do what he wanted them to do. Now, hear me this morning. There are times when you, after you come to Christ, and there are territories in your life that God wants you to invade with righteousness and clear up. But if you don't obey, and if you don't take care of it, it'll come back to haunt you. You see, when you come to God and you ask Christ to come into your life, he doesn't tell you, well, you need to go out and clean yourself up first, then come back. God's not like that. God takes you just the way you are, with all your faults, all the junk that's in your life, all the stuff you've been into, all the stuff that's been harming you, all the stuff that's been detrimental to you. He takes you that way. But when he receives you, he says, now it's time to clean up. Time to clean up. He doesn't take you saying, you know, you can come into my house and you can be a part of my family and you know, bring all those foreign gods in and bring all that junk in your life and it's okay. You can just leave it there. Don't worry about it. He doesn't do that. He says, no, you can come into my house, but guess what? We're going to start cleaning house. And the problem that Israel had in those days was they were possessing the land God wanted them to possess, but they weren't cleaning house. They began to let those pagans and others reside in the land. Now, why was it that God wanted them to vanquish them entirely? Because God knew that over a period of time, if they didn't do that, then those who were weak in their trust and in their faith in God would begin to succumb. And you know, they would begin to succumb to the people who live there, and they would embrace and actually begin to practice these pagan practices. And that's exactly what happened. In fact, they weren't supposed to intermarry. They began to intermarry with these pagans. And you know what happens after a while. Well, can't we just compromise? You know, can't we just get along, you know? And they were trying to go that route, just get along, and they were compromising. And before you know it, you had God's people, the Israelites, the worshipers of the true God, who were going to pagan shrines and making sacrifice. That's an abomination in the sight of God. God tolerates some things to a point. One thing he absolutely will not tolerate is idolatry. He will not tolerate you worshiping at the shrine of a pagan god and still call yourself a child of God. You cannot be a child of God and worship at a pagan shrine. You can't. If you're a child of God, you worship at the feet of Jesus. And if you're a child of God, you worship in the congregation of the faithful and the righteous. If you're a child of God, you worship in the sanctuary of the Lord. You worship in that place where God's presence is. So we had this strong word that came about rejecting idolatry and paganism. And unfortunately, God's people didn't follow that. Now, here's the good news. I don't want you to be too distressed today. Hopefully this isn't a problem. Hopefully you've been taking care of all those things. And if you haven't taken care of all of them, you're at least working through them, you know. Sometimes we get a little checklist. We check things off. And that's the nice thing about God. God is patient with us. See, God is long-suffering. And he's not such a hard taskmaster that he makes it difficult for us. He'll make it easy for you if you just cooperate with God. Well, the good news is that God provides a means for deliverance and reconciliation in times like this. Here they were, and I encourage you sometime, read through the book of Judges. It's really interesting. There's some fascinating reading here. Some really gory depictions of what happened. I mean, they're very graphic in what it tells you what happened here in some of these incidences of how God would work with his people when they faced the inhabitants of the Promised Land. Well, wherever they went, and notice back in Judges, the second chapter, verse 15, this is what it says. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. In other words, God was trying to teach them a lesson. God was doing the disciplining. That's what it means here. God didn't let them get away with it. God didn't let them get away with mixing paganism with the worship of God. He wouldn't let them get away with just the intermarrying with the ungodly people and going to all their pagan festivals. He didn't let them get away with it. He said, you're going to do that? Guess what? You're going to pay a price. And so it says he distressed them, severely distressed them. And then in verse 16 of Judges 2, it says, then the Lord raised up judges who judged them from the hands of those who plundered them. In other words, God saw his people, and he heard it when they would turn to him. In fact, in Judges, the third chapter, if you go to Judges 3, verse 9, it says, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. That's a wonderful promise. When you call out to God, when do you call out to God? You call out to God when you need him. Question is he going to be there for you? How have you been living your life? A lot of people call out to God. Sometimes God does miraculous things with people. You wonder, dear Lord, why in the world did God spare this one or that one? I'm not God. Only God knows. God sees people from a different way than you and I see them. And a lot of people, they live their lives void of any kind of respect or honor for God, and then they expect him to bail them out when they're in trouble. I hope you haven't been that way. I hope that when you call out to God, it's from a sincere heart. You've been trying to do what's right, living your life for God. Because if you're serving God, living for God, then you have every right to believe that God will hear you and that God will meet you and that God will deliver you. I say, does it pay to serve God? Yes, it does. Is it worthwhile to serve God? Yes, it is. Why? Because he can do things that I cannot do. He can send a deliverer, or he can be my deliverer in that time of need. And so it says here that God heard their cry, and when they began to turn to God, then God was able to change things. And I would just say this morning to those of you who have been wondering maybe about your own circumstances in your life. Why has this happened? Why has that happened? And maybe you felt the chastening of the Lord, the correction of the Lord. I want to just mention this to you, that God is not done with you just because you failed him. That's the wonderful thing about the God we serve. You know, there are times we fail God. When people fail us, what do? Oftentimes we write them off, right? Say, well, I'm not gonna let that happen again. Maybe I was fooled this time, but I'm not gonna put up with that. We're pretty rigid. We kind of write people off when they fail us or whatever. We say, I've learned my lesson now. What does that mean? It means you're not gonna tolerate it again. Isn't it interesting that when it comes to salvation and walking with God, when we err and when we fail the Lord, that he doesn't discard us? He could. He has every right to do it. God has every right to just toss you like you crumple up a piece of paper and throw it in the trash can. God could do that. Every right he has if you fail him after you've accepted him as Lord and Savior. He has every right to do that. But you know what? He doesn't do it. Oh, thank God he doesn't do it. I wouldn't be here today if that's the way God acted all the time. And neither would you. He doesn't do that to those whom he loves. Does he chasten? Yes, he does chasten. Does it hurt? Yes, at times it hurts. Does he do it for our destruction? No. He does it to bring correction and to help us. Why? Because he loves us. And the scripture says he not only loves us, he's long-suffering. You know what that means? Suffer a long time. Have you ever suffered a long time over something? Have you ever had to put up with something over a long period of time and it was just killing you, but you did it anyways because you saw the good at the end of it? See, long suffering. God is a long suffering God. He provides for us when we call upon his name. He's not done with you just because you failed him, but here's the tragic result for Israel. Let me just bring us back to Judges, the second chapter, verse 17. This is the tragedy of it all. God was providing for them when they called out. He was providing judges that would help steer them back in the right way. It says, yet they did not listen to their judges. For they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commands of the Lord, and they did not do as their fathers. They didn't listen. They didn't respond correctly. They knew better, but they didn't follow that godly advice and the godly example that they had. Hear me today. You may have situations that you are faced with because of your actions, but there's always a means of escape. God always provides a means of escape. He always provides a way for you to get back in the right path with Him. The question is, will you take that path? Will you listen to what God is saying? Will you do it? If you don't listen to the voice of God and you say, well, no, I don't know if I want to do that, or you have other considerations, then there's, you know, God can't help you. You say, is there anything God can't do? Yeah, He can't help a person who willfully turns aside from His love and His time of correction. If you willfully turn aside from the correction God has provided for you and from the love that He's showing you, if you turn aside, God can't help you. Say, well, He's God, isn't He? Yes, He is God. And the reason God can't help you is because He is God, He's a holy God, and God will not violate His own laws. God exists in eternity by His own rules, by His own laws, and they are eternal, and God cannot violate His own laws. Therefore, you say, well, if God can do anything, then he can save the devil. Oh, really? Some people have said that. Oh, if God can do anything, He can save the devil. And they take that and they really kind of identify with that and say, well, you know, you may think I'm going to hell, but, you know, if God's such a good God, I'm going to make it. I'm going to be okay. Oh, really? The reason why you're not okay and you're not going to make it and He'll not save the devil is because God is a holy and a just God and He will not violate His own holy eternal laws. So there are some things you can stand on. They are rest assured. They're not going to be sinners in heaven. They're only going to be sinners who've been redeemed in heaven. Okay? Lawbreakers, violators, those who blasphemers are not going to be in heaven unless they have the covering of the blood of Jesus. They've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. See? Why? Because God's a holy God. He won't violate His own holy laws. Can He do anything? Couldn't He do it? No, He can't do it. Why? Because He has bound Himself to His own laws. That's why people say, well, if Jesus was really man, He wasn't really a man. If He couldn't sin, well, you have to understand He had the nature of God as well as the nature of man. He had all the temptations of man, but in His spirit, he had God. He was fully God still at the same time, and that's why He could live a sinless life. The only reason God, Jesus Christ, could only walk this earth and live the way He did was because He was truly God as well as being truly man. He didn't have to sin to prove He was man. He was fully man, but He had the nature of God. He was God, God incarnate on this earth. And by nature, that's why He said when He looked at the options He might have had or thought He might have had, in praying in the garden, He said, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. Why? Because He had the nature of God. Couldn't violate that nature. So what does it say? It didn't say that on the cross Jesus became a sinner for us or that He sinned while He was on the cross. It said He who knew no sin became sin. He was made like a sacrifice for sin because of the demands of a holy and just God, who said, I must have a sin sacrifice. So He didn't deserve to die, but Jesus was offered up as the Lamb of God that alone takes away the sins of the world. So it all has to do with the nature of God and His justice when we're talking about why He requires us to live our lives a certain way. God's not done with you. The tragic result is that God's people did not listen. Now, I'm going to leave you with this question we are left with. How
should we respond to the correction of the Lord in our lives? When God comes along, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but it's quite possible somebody here, I'll ask it rhetorically, is anybody here under the hand of God's correction? Don't raise your hands, right? I don't want to embarrass you. But in your heart, there might be a little hand going up, you know what I mean? You, here I am, woo. You got me, Pastor. God's certainly doing something in there. The hand of correction, is it there? Is God's hand of correction? Is it on your life right now? Well, I'm going to share something with you today and for all of us. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? Hosea chapter 6, verse 1 says this. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that correction, you know, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. What a beautiful passage. Beautiful passage. It's not denying the fact that at times we need correction from God. We do need, all of us do need correction. And it's not denying the fact that sometimes it's painful. It's not denying the fact that sometimes it hurts. It's not denying the fact that we don't like it when it happens. But what it's saying is, don't run from God in those times. You run towards God because he is the one who ultimately will heal you. He is the one who ultimately will pick you up in his arms, and he'll take those wounds that you have and he'll begin to bandage them for you and bring the balm of healing that you need. And that's what you do when you feel the hand of correction. When God brings correction in your life, don't run and hide. That never works. You'll never find a place of solace. You'll never find a refuge. Your heart will never be at peace if you run from God in those times. The way you find peace and freedom is running to God. Say, Lord, here I am. I messed up, but God, you are a merciful God, and you have just what I need. You have that godly medicine that will heal. Take me, Lord. Heal me. Restore me. Bring me back to that place where I ought to be. Bring order into my life. Bring discipline into my life. Lord, reignite my heart. Let that light that you put in my life a long time ago, let it shine brightly. Don't allow it to dim and go out. Oh God, come to me, Lord, in this hour, in this time of need. Overwhelm me with your presence. Because in your presence, there's healing. Healing. That's what we ought to do. God leaves a warning to the church and to those who don't heed the promise of blessing that awaits those who turn to him. And in a message to the churches in Revelations 2:5, it says this, therefore, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. There's a doctrine that is floating around out there, some have embraced it, saying that if you're one of God's chosen people, you don't need to repent. You just need to realize who you are. Let me tell you something. I wouldn't go to that place. I wouldn't even flirt with that kind of theology. I want God to put in my spirit a repentant spirit. I want that to be part of my spiritual makeup so that I'll never reach the place where I say I don't have to repent. I just have to realize who I am in the Lord. Oh no. God, if I err, if I sin against you, oh God, by your Holy Spirit, bring conviction and bring me to my knees so that I might repent and be restored into that right relationship that I need to be with you. That's what I want. How do you react to the chastening of the Lord, the correction of God? I trust you will run to the altar. I trust you will run to be in the presence of God. And that's where restitution takes place. And that's where peace and resolution of conflict is found. It's there at the altar of the Lord in his presence. That's where he restores you. That's where he heals you. Would you bow your heads in prayer? We're going to take a moment this morning to give opportunity to anybody who feels they'd like to just spend a little bit of time before they leave in the presence of the Lord, perhaps on their knees, perhaps at these altars here. You're a child of God, but you've heard the voice of the God speaking to you today. You say, Jesus, I want to have a repentant heart. Lord, I want a right relationship, and I'm just coming to you today just to make sure that everything's okay. I don't want there to be anything that's gotten in the way between me and you, Lord. I just want to say, Lord, I love you. And I want to be here in your presence. I want you to do something special in my life, Lord. Remind me again how much you love me. I want to feel your presence, Jesus. Lord, come and do whatever work needs to be done in my life. And if that's you today, maybe you've never done that before, but you feel like today you'd like to do it. Maybe you've walked with the Lord a long time and you feel like you want to do that. Just because you feel it's the right thing to do, you come as the song is sung.